So we are making our way through 1 Peter. We're in week 4. And this week, if you have your Bibles with you or if you got one in front of you, we're going to be starting in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Now, to kind of catch us up, last week we talked about the importance of submission to authorities and to earthly institutions. And how that can be a tricky thing for us, but one of the best weapons that we have as a Christian, especially when it comes to converting the unsaved, is through a gentle and quiet and peaceful spirit that is full of grace and blessing. And now Peter's going to move on and he's going to begin to talk about. He started with our discussion about our life outside of the church, and now he's going to move into discussing our life within the church. And this can be kind of a complicated thing to talk about in our modern church, especially in America, because the modern American Christian has no theology of suffering. And what do I mean by a theology of suffering? There are some that take this term too far, and they believe that life is meant to be one of suffering. That is not what we're talking about here, but we cannot deny the fact that the Bible speaks about when we as Christians go through a time of suffering, that this does not make God disappear, and this does not nullify the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And in fact, we can come through the other side of this more blessed, more spiritually secure, and a better understanding of who our Savior is and who our God is. But unfortunately, in the church, we've lost sight of this, especially in the modern church. And we can see this in the way in which we treat each other. Very few of us are able to show unity through disagreements. Very few of us are willing to show more patience with non-Christians than we are with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And oftentimes, the church is not known as a place of empathy. And in fact, we are considered a place of judgment. And the reason why is because we as Christians have learned any inconvenience that we come across is not something we patiently endure, but we must attack and resolve immediately, no matter the cost to others or those around us. And it's led us as a American religion to become so fragmented that the idea of being a part of a body of Christ is based solely on how comfortable or how much I like it. We have no ability to bear one another's burdens. And we end up serving our whims and our desires more than we end up serving Jesus Christ. And just take a look at the extreme side of what we're talking about here. Because we're uncomfortable with some of the things that the Bible says about certain sins that have become commonly accepted in our culture, we're willing to split and divide the church and fragment it just to avoid that difficult conversation. Just to avoid those few moments of uncomfortableness, we would rather just go and find somewhere else or something else. And so we have become a very shallow religion in a lot of ways. One that has denied the idea of submission like we talked about last week and placed ourselves as the key authority and arbiter of all that is right and wrong in the world. And if anyone has the gall, is gall the right word, punch? Guts? Bravery? To disagree with us? Then we'll burn it all down and we'll split it up. But we as Christians are not supposed to be this way. We are called to be different. And so it makes sense that with this idea of suffering, Peter starts off by talking about our attitude with one another within the church. Like we said in the last slide here, if we cannot bear each other and our burdens with each other, we can never hope to bear any sort of suffering or persecution. It is impossible. And so starting off in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, when you read this, I want you to, there's a rhetorical kind of placement of these words here that Peter is just not listing things off in succession. They're all kind of interconnected. And so when you see unity of mind and humble mind, those two things are connected. And when you see sympathy and tender heart, those two things are connected. And the point of that arrow ends up being brotherly love. So the result of unity and humility, tenderness and sympathy, ends with brotherly love. Some people call this kind of like a chiastic arrangement. I don't think it's quite there, but it is kind of a device that is used to point to and lead to a major point. And that point is the Christian church is supposed to be recognized by the love that we show for each other and we demonstrate one to another. And so he's moving on from our submission to worldly powers to our life within the congregation. And that life within the congregation, this group that is sitting in here right now, if you call yourself a Christian, we are supposed to demonstrate certain qualities that result in the expression of brotherly love or sibling love. And so to start off and go down this list, when we look at harmony and humility or unity in mind and humility of mind, we have to realize the goal of the congregation, just like we talked about when we went over the entire book of 1 Corinthians last year, is that we are to strive for unity as much as it is possible. And that unity is not found in a robotic understanding or everyone believing the exact same thing. Now, don't get me wrong. There are non-negotiables that every Christian needs to hold to. The divinity of Jesus, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the infallibility of the Word of God. But we can disagree on minor things, but we are in unity on the mission of the church. And the mission of the church is to share the gospel and give the message of peace, love, and salvation to the world around us. But to do that, we have to, and Peter in the ESV is translated as humility of mind. In other versions, it may say something different. But what it means is we have to stop thinking our opinion is the highest opinion in the room. We have to stop thinking that I am the sole judge of everything right and wrong, and I have to subject myself, we're back into the idea of submission, to the Word of God and to the work of His congregation. That means sometimes we may have to put up with something that we may not fully agree with. Again, not talking about the non-negotiables. I'm not talking about instituting homosexual marriage or anything like that. But maybe there's a style of ministry. Maybe there's a certain group of people that are being reached. Maybe there's just something that just kind of tastes a little bit sour to you. The humility of mind says to maintain unity for the mission of the church, I am willing to put up with this for a little while. And the reason why is because we have to be available to show sympathy and tenderness. Now, I want you to see how these two words imply a spirit of gentleness. You cannot show sympathy and tenderness from a standpoint of having a hard heart or a judgmental mind or attitude. Sympathy and tenderness only result from a standpoint of understanding and love. And these are the things that are supposed to be our identifying marks as a Christian. They start within here and they go out to the world. But we have confused a moral standard with being judgmental and hard-hearted. Judgment and hard-heartedness does not show the qualities of the gospel. But we have to learn to refine that balance where we can walk a line of showing sympathy and tenderness to each other, showing empathy for each other, and willing to bear one another's burdens without necessarily saying, I support what you are doing or how you are doing it. But that is the line the Christian is supposed to walk. As Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We cannot expect to treat the world better than we treat each other in here. It's impossible. And if we want to flip that on its head or inverse it, we cannot expect to show the world anything that we do not first show in here to each other, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so these things are how we demonstrate brotherly love. And brotherly love is something that should be a hallmark of Christianity. When people look at any church, not just Crossroads Wesleyan, any church at all, they should be able to look up and see and say that is a church that loves each other like they are a family. And the fact that that has been lost within our modern Christian culture has really done harm to our ability to share the gospel. Because the number one way in which we show an evidence of a genuine conversion experience is within the body of Christ. Brotherly love, if you are having a hard time with this, then you need to go back to the very beginning of that gospel and start over from there. Because at least according to Peter, the ability to show brotherly love was evidence of genuine faith. And I would even go as far as to say now, our ability to coexist within the body of Christ is a telltale sign of how much the gospel has impacted our life. And so we have a group idea, but the group idea is broken down into the individual response. The reader of this letter is required to respond to this on the individual level within the group setting. This isn't designed for you to look at someone else and say, they're not showing brotherly love, so I'm not going to meet them halfway until they do what Peter says. The ownership of this message is on you as the individual. You don't get to blame anyone else. That's where we get into the sympathy and tenderness. The humility of mind. The unity of mind. All those things say, I have to conform to the body. The body does not have to conform to me. Even if there is a part or a piece of the body that I don't like. And the reason why is because we are a people of blessing. One of the things that you find in kind of the scholarly circles and as you get into certain, some denominations, is that we have made ourselves a people of arguing. Arguing about theology, arguing about details. And we become hard-hearted because we have lost sight of the fact that our entire goal and mission on this earth is to bring a blessing to the rest of the world. That is the Great Commission. That is the big picture. Each church falls into that, and within that, each person falls into that church and how they share those blessings with the rest of the world, not with how we prove ourselves to be right. And so Peter goes on in verses 9 through 12, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We don't use that word enough anymore, reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so we see a distinction here. The people that follow the Lord act and respond in a certain way. And that response is not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Instead, we bless. And this is such a common theme through the Gospels and the letters of Paul that you can almost open up anywhere and see it. Jesus said it, Paul said it, Peter is now saying it. We are to bless our enemies, especially those who want to persecute us. Because this is how we show that we are a separate or holy people. That's what holy means. If we look at the definition of holy, it's those that are separated for a specific purpose. We show our holiness by how we respond differently than the world when we are persecuted or when we are suffering. So when we are suffering, whether it be an internal or an external thing, we don't let the world know how miserable we are. Instead, we turn up that blessing response. Because we have been given the greatest blessing of all, and then we've been called to share the greatest blessing of all, which is salvation. So no matter what you are going through now in this moment, even though we're not talking that it isn't hard, and we're not underplaying how much suffering is involved, What is being said, though, is that your response to that should be to bless others. Because no matter what happens to us on this earth, where we're at, we have already received the greatest blessing. Nothing can happen to us here that takes that blessing away, and we need to live in confidence of that. We'll see that later when Peter says we have a hope that's in us that we need to be ready to share with all those who ask. And the only way we'll have an opportunity to share the hope is when we don't look like the world when we're suffering. But there was also a promise of an earthly blessing within this verse. What does it say to us when Peter quotes Psalms? It says, the Lord listens to the righteous. When we take what this world throws at us in the form of suffering and persecution, and we bless in return, Psalm says, and Peter repeats, that the Lord hears us and turns his face towards us. But that is if we do good and seek peace and refrain from evil and deceit. That is our response. Do good, seek peace, bless others, and the Lord will hear us, and we can trust that. And so the only way in which we can do that, we can't just idly blow off suffering or persecution. We have to replace the negative with something good, and we've been provided with that good thing. 1 Peter 3:13 through 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so in general, we are to be a people that strives for good, for peace, for blessing. And as a general rule, if we do that, we will be left alone. Who is going to go after and bug people who are trying to do good? But even if we do end up suffering, because remember who Peter is talking to here. He's talking to persecuted Christians. We can ease that persecution possibly by striving to do good. But in the worst case scenario, if we suffer anyways, the Lord will still honor us because we have a different focus. And that focus is to honor Christ. And notice he says, honor Christ in your hearts. That means a lifestyle, an internal drive, a motivation for everything you do to be honoring to Christ. Not just talking about him, not just arguing about him, but having a life that is driven from the heart and the change of heart that took place in you at salvation that says, I will now live not to honor myself, not to ease my suffering, not to ease and make this life easier on myself, but I will live dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ and making sure everyone else knows that blessing. Now, does that mean everyone just stops and goes on a missions trip or goes to Africa? No. It means in your day-to-day, remember the passage before this, Peter was going over, you still have to live under governments, you still have to go to work, you still have to be married, but even if you're stuck in a crappy version of all those things, we honor Christ in our hearts, and that's what drives our response to those environments. And this is what allows us to respond to the world. If our heart is full of the world and the comfort and the promises that the world brings, then our response will be a worldly response. But if your heart is full, and it may be sound like I'm talking about an abstract there, like, well, how do you fill up your heart, Brian? We go over the spiritual disciplines. It's easy to start. Read the Bible a little bit each day. Pray a little bit each day. Try to put 10 seconds between your reaction to something bad happening and your response. Take those small steps where you start filling your life up with the truth of the gospel on a daily basis so that you are honoring Christ in your heart, and then you're available to respond to the world. But then he goes on to say to prepare yourself to answer about your hope. A lot of people take this to mean arguing about theology. I got to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in me. It's not what he's talking about here. When you are living a life in which you are honoring Christ in your heart and you're responding to the world with blessing instead of cursing and reviling, people are going to ask you, why are you doing this? You need to be ready to share the gospel with them. That is the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you is not an in-depth breakdown on how you believe the hypostatic union of Christ affects your worldly understanding of certain passages of the Bible. The hope that is in you is the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, 3 days later rose again, ascended up to heaven to the right hand of God, so that when you die, you can also ascend up to heaven and approach the throne of grace with confidence. That is your hope. Be ready to tell people about that hope. Because if you're living a life with a heart that is honoring Jesus, you are going to get asked. More than likely, by the people that you thought were Christians for the longest. And finally, you want to do this in a respectful manner. And this can be difficult because, especially now, so much of what we see is so offensive. Especially, I was talking to a family came in from out of town. They were thinking about moving to Imperial and they wanted to talk to us. They were Wesleyans, and they were coming from a bigger city, and me and my wife were kind of sharing on how it's nice here, because if I just don't want to hear about politics or whatever, I don't have to hear about it. But whenever I dive back into the 24-hour news cycle, and I see how they're constantly trying to mutilate kids, how they're constantly trying to mainstream and make normal, deviant, and gross behavior, I don't want to respond respectfully to those things. I don't want to look at that and say, I must show tenderness, compassion, love for a sinner. I want them to be gone. You know, I want them to go away. But our respectful response to those that don't understand us and to those that hate us is what flips the whole system on its head. As he says, because we will be slandered. When we decide to live a life dedicated to Jesus Christ, that was a hard one to get out there. But when we decide to go down that road, we will be attacked. But we put them to shame with our gentle response. In other words, we prove them absolutely wrong. Because when they slander us, they don't say, oh, those Christians, man, they're just too loving. What do they call us? They call us hateful, judgmental, evil. And when we respond with gentleness, we show everyone watching, and including the person talking, how they just contradicted themselves. The only one who's being hateful, evil, and judgmental is the one reviling and slandering. But in our humanity, we want to get into a tit for tat almost. It's hard for us to walk away from someone who is saying something so absolutely wrong or respond gently. But like we talked about last week with the submissiveness, if we trust the plan that the Lord has laid out before us, we will see results. And he even narrowed it down. Like the wife who is stuck with an unbelieving husband who is disobedient to the word, it is through our day-to-day example in which we are able to convert them without even saying a word. And so if we must suffer, then at least make it so we're suffering for the will of God and not for something stupid that we've done. And what he's saying here is not just breaking the law, but don't go looking for trouble. Be a person of peace, humility, gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, demonstrating brotherly love to his fellow Christians, and allow that to be the evidence they have against you. And if we need motivation to do this and say, why do I got to suffer so other people may come to Christ? Remember what your example did for you first. For Christ also suffered once for sins. And here, we're not there yet. I want you to know we're getting ready to go into a part of 1 Peter that is some of the most debated and strange verses you're ever going to read. We went from some very clear, easy to understand stuff. In a matter of a few verses, we're going to go into, what did he just say? But we're not there yet. I'm just giving you a warning. Warning shot now. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went, and here we go, we're getting ready to get into it, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. So now we got, so far, Peter saying, God preaching, or Jesus going and preaching to spirits in prison, from the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, I wanted to break that last passage up and cover some things, but if you look, it's one long run-on sentence almost. All of what we read there is like two sentences, one short one and one long one. But he talks about a few weird things there. First, he says, Jesus went and preached freedom to spirits who were locked up, and he freed them. So we're talking about after his resurrection and not on this earth. And then later, he explicitly says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And these few verses here have been hotly debated for a long time throughout the entire history of the church. So much so that Martin Luther wouldn't even touch this passage. He just basically said, I love this part of Peter, but I have no idea what he's talking about. Now, with our recovery of certain documents and stuff, we can zero in and kind of figure out what Peter is meaning here. And it can get into some really in-depth kind of crazy stuff that if you want to know about, come see me afterwards and I'll explain it all to you. The book of Enoch and how that was important to the early Christians and how this is kind of referencing that and weird things like that. But I want you to see the theme and the key to understanding this passage is the idea of suffering, destruction, and then resurrection. And then Peter gives us examples of that. But if you want to know what Peter's talking about there, he's talking about things being put to death and that thing being put to death being made alive again. And he does it mainly through the story of Noah. But first he starts with our example, Jesus Christ. Jesus died for the unrighteous. Through that act, he brought us to God and saved the disobedient. And then he was resurrected after his death. Likewise, the disobedient in Noah's day, there's discussion on whether these are actual people or these are the fallen angels that were the Nephilim. Either way, these people were captive, but then made free by Christ. And then the earth in Noah's day was destroyed because of sin, but then saved through God's grace in the preservation of Noah's family. So we got three instances of death and destruction, or freedom in resurrection. And likewise, we have a symbol that we see very often, which is baptism. We die to sin, we are destroyed, according to Peter's kind of understanding of this. When we come to Christ, we die to sin, we are destroyed, and then we are raised again as a new creation in Jesus Christ. And this act is represented through baptism. We know that Peter wasn't meaning to take this literal as in baptism saves you, because he goes on to say, we're not talking about washing off of dirt from the skin. We're talking about making a confession to God through the act of baptism, which symbolizes our death and our resurrection. Now, before any of you guys think we're being crazy, Paul says it very plainly right here. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death or destruction, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so, we need to understand that many amazing things have happened through suffering in the past. God has used that multiple times to bring about great and amazing things. But first, we have to understand that once we die and are walking into that newness of life, we now serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and has authority over everything. So when we suffer, when we are persecuted, it doesn't matter, because our Lord and Savior has all authority over everything, and we have to trust him and trust that. And so what is Peter talking about here this week? When we read this passage of Scripture, what are the takeaways? What do we walk away with starting tomorrow, starting today, that we can apply to our lives based off of Peter's words here that will help us fully live out the gospel? And first and foremost, especially within the body of Christ, we must maintain a posture of gentleness, humility, and blessing. It's hard, but that needs to be our default in dealing one to another. Because like I said, we can never hope to show the world out there anything that is not first being practiced in here. We can never hope to have the world trust us out there if they can't look in here and see a safe place. And we also need to realize our calling is to do good whether we're suffering or not. A hard life is not an excuse to turn away from God. He doesn't owe you a thing. And what He has given you through salvation has more than made up for anything you suffered during this life. And I'm not trying to downplay what you've gone through. And I don't think God does either. But you need to understand there's something bigger than your experience going on in the salvation plan and process of Jesus Christ. And if you've responded to Him, then He said, I got you. I've taken care of you. You get to spend eternity with me. But first, I need you to go tell Him also. And sometimes that means we go through some hardships, some trials, some suffering, to get the message to where God wants it. And if you need an example of that, look at the Apostle Paul. The gospel needed to get to Rome. How did it get there? Through a man nearly being killed multiple times by his own countrymen, taken prisoner, shipwrecked, and finally transported into Rome as a prisoner. And as that prisoner, he was able to preach the gospel to the highest levels of the Roman government at that time. Now imagine if Paul spent all of his time saying, oh, how could God let me go through this? He would have missed the very opportunities that he had and the very purpose he was where he was at. Likewise, there is a theology to your suffering that you need to, even if the only thing you can think about is your despair, your response to the world around you can still be one of compassion, humility, and love. Because, like I said before, and like Peter used through the example of Noah, God has done amazing things through suffering and death. First and foremost, our salvation. And we have the promise of a resurrection. So no matter how bad this body or this tent, whatever you want to call it, gets beat up here, no matter how many times your heart gets broken, He's already said, when you get to me, we're giving you all new hardware. We're upgrading everything. So then use it for the purpose of making sure everyone can join you as much as possible. Don't allow the world to drown out your message of peace, love, and salvation by responding like the world. Instead, take your suffering seriously. We know it's not easy. We know it's hard. One of the key things about suffering is that it's all relative. The worst thing I ever gone through is the worst thing I've ever gone through, no matter what you've gone through. It's hard. It's difficult. But know you have a Savior that suffered, understands, and now is your advocate to the Father and has said, we're not going to end the suffering, but I can make you part of the plan. And you can turn this negative thing into someone else's miracle if you just take the time. Let's pray.